I have a confession to make. I'm downright frightened of evangelism. It scares me. It always has. And I can share my faith, but it doesn't come easy for me. How many of you does it come easy for? Maybe a few. But having acknowledged that, does that make me somehow less capable? Think about this. Does it make you less capable? How many of you does evangelism scare you? I mean, be honest, right? There's a few of us that doesn't. But sharing your faith, does it scare you? Why does it scare you? Fear of rejection, my number one. Fear of embarrassment, not because I'm embarrassed about Christ, but because I may blow it. What if I do it wrong? Fear of being ridiculed, which I have been ridiculed before. So fear of even wider persecution. But in our society, it's ridicule. Anybody else? What are you afraid of? Yeah, once you've witnessed the fear of them just shunning you and never wanting to talk to you again. Yeah, fear that I'm going to look like a dummy because they're going to ask me something I have no clue, which is half the time for me, right? You just wave your lips and make it sound good. No, hopefully not. So we've been talking on Communion Sundays about prayer and evangelism. And today we come to a prayer that is profound in its implications, but completely misunderstood by the church, because we apply it only to certain individuals and don't apply it to ourselves. And because we don't apply it to ourselves, it has created an error that has been with us throughout the Middle Ages, and it still creeps into our church today. And it actually hampers the church. It binds the church's feet. It keeps us from moving. It keeps us from growing. It keeps us from seeing people into the kingdom, and we'll see what that error is. Let's read the text. It's found in Matthew chapter 9. Verses 35 through 38, Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 through 38, and we read these words. Jesus was going through all of the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." So Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. So where was he going? Was he going to the Gentiles at this point? No, he's going to Israel. And he's going through how many of their cities and towns? All of them. So he's going from town to town. He's going out. He's not waiting for people to come to him. He's going out and finding them. And what is he proclaiming? Where is he going? Yeah, he's going to the synagogues. That's kind of a surprising thing because he's going into the church of the day. We are commanded to go out into all the world. But he was teaching in their synagogues. And what was he proclaiming? The gospel of the kingdom. Now we kind of go, what's the gospel of the kingdom? Do you know that there's whole churches founded on ideas that the gospel of the kingdom is somehow different from what he proclaims, for instance, in the gospel of John? The gospel of the kingdom is accompanied with the healing of every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. So you have one church that a friend of mine is in whose theology says that the gospel of the kingdom is the gospel of the rule of the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives and that going out to people in terms of healing and so on. Well, is that partially true? But is that the whole gospel of the kingdom? No. So what we've done is we've taken Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and we've set them here, and we've taken John, and we've set it over here, and we have a division in between them because they sound so different, and we don't reconcile them. We have this kind of schizophrenic mind. We have the gospel of John, and then we have the gospel of the kingdom. What is the message of the gospel of John? Believe and you will be saved. You will inherit eternal life. What is the message of the gospel of the kingdom? Believe in Christ, but it's really repent, For the kingdom is in your midst, which means Jesus is present to you, and he's present in power. So you see healings, you see deliverances, you see, and it's hard for us to reconcile these. Well, the gospel of the kingdom certainly includes that, but the gospel of the kingdom is found in the story of Nicodemus. Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night. He was a secret believer in Jesus. He was afraid, like me. Maybe like some of you. He comes to Jesus by night and he says, let me read you just a few of those verses from John chapter 3. He comes to him and he said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him. What signs? The signs that we hear so much about in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Jesus answered him and said to him, truly, truly, I say, unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And what is Matthew, Mark, and Luke proclaiming? What is Jesus proclaiming? The gospel of the kingdom. This is it. This is what he was proclaiming. He wasn't proclaiming it just to Nicodemus. He was proclaiming it everywhere he went, that you must be born again. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. You can't see what motivates us. You can't see what has created us because we are born of the Spirit. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of Adam is Adam. If you plant an apple seed, you're going to get an apple seed. That which is born of the Spirit, capital S for Holy Spirit. That which is born of the Holy Spirit is Spirit. If you plant a grain of wheat, what are you going to get? Thistles, you're going to get wheat. And so that which is Adam, born of Adam, is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And how do we get there? I don't even need to turn to the passage later on. Well, I'll go ahead and read it anyway so I don't butcher it. Starting with verse 14, it says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. That whoever believes in Jesus will have eternal life. For God so loved the world. He so loved you, the one who created you, the one through whom all things were created, the one who created the heavens, the expanse of the stars, the ones who created the minutiae of a cell's working with all of those little enzymes in the factory of our cells that are so complicated, we're just beginning to understand it. The one who knitted you together while you were yet in your mother's womb. This one loved you so much that he sent his only son, Jesus, to die on your behalf. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. All of us are going to die one day. All of us are going to face judgment. Not because of God forcing us to do that, but because of our own rebellion and sin and selfishness. Have any of you ever been selfish? You know what the penalty for rebellion and selfishness against God is? Death. And what kind of death is it? Is it just physical death? It's eternal death. It means eternal separation from the love of God. And that's hell, because we could have been in the love of God and we chose to be alone with ourselves. Can you imagine the only thing in your life for the rest of your eternity, unending days, you're stuck with yourself? And so God didn't send his son to condemn you. It says in verse 17, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but the world might be saved through Jesus. So he didn't send Jesus to send people to hell. He sent Jesus to send them to heaven, but he's a gentleman. He offers it as a free gift. So that in Romans we find, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Where is eternal life found? In my behavior, in my performance, in how good you are? It's found as a gift in Jesus Christ. He offers it to you. And what do you have to do? You have to believe it. You have to believe that he is who he says he is, that he's the Son of God, that he's the one through whom all things were created, because he has then the authority, he has the power to save you. And secondly, you believe that he's the Messiah, the one who came to save us from our sins by dying for us on the cross. Now, is that the gospel of the kingdom? Is that what he was preaching? He didn't preach it in its fullness because the cross was revealed over time, but he did preach, believe in God. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. The gospel of the kingdom. And along with it came power. The power to heal, the power to cast out demons. It's not two gospels, it's one gospel. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them. My confirmation kids and adults, some of them are adults now. What's that word, compassion? Splagnidzomai. Boy, they are good. They know Greek. Can you say Greek? Splagnidzomai. Not Greek. Excuse me a second. Turn the video off. I love you, Dean. You keep our sermons interesting, right? So, say splagnidzomai. It's literally a word that means to turn the gut, splagnidzomai. It means a kind of compassion that's so powerful that it leaves you sick in your stomach. It leaves your gut turned. And Jesus, seeing the crowds, the people, he was moved with compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Where were they headed? They were headed to hell. And the religious leaders of their day wouldn't lift a finger to help them. Just piled on more duties and more burdens and more obligations until they were so weighed down and discouraged and depressed. All they knew was darkness ahead. And Jesus felt compassion for them. And then we come to the point of this. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few." He doesn't say pray for a ripe harvest. It's already ripe. It's across the street. It's at the bank. It's at your grocery store. It's at your hairdresser. It's at the gas station. It's in the grocery line. It's at the automobile dealer sitting next to the person who's having their car worked on. It's all around you. The harvest is already ripe. And there are people who are going to hell if we don't tell them about the saving grace of Jesus. And I'm afraid because I'm going to blow it. I know it. So it says, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseeched, pray, beg. Beseech the Lord of the harvest. Who's the Lord of the harvest? Jesus. Who's the one speaking? Jesus. And how is he present to us now? By the Holy Spirit, by the Spirit of Christ, right? So therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. Here's where we've got it wrong. We see the part about the shepherd, and we think, well, praying for workers for the harvest is praying not that I might go out into the harvest, but I want to pray for someone to be raised up, like a Billy Graham, or a Grant Christensen, or I'm going to pray for you that you get raised up. Not me. I'm going to pray for everyone else that they get sent out into the harvest. Lord, I beg you, send Sarah Slater into the field, please. Send Alec out into the field. Send Jared, but don't send me. And I looked at 12 commentaries on this, and they all agreed this was about sending out professional ministers to do the harvest. Not true. See that word? To send out. Very interesting word. Here we go, some Greek confirmation kids. Say ekbalo. Ekbalo. Okay? Ek is a preposition that means out. Balo is to cast or to throw. So this is the word to cast out in which so many other contexts, it's to cast out demons. It's a word of power. It's a word of violence. Jesus didn't come along and say, well, just get out of him. He casts them out with power and authority. Do you want to go willingly into the world to share your faith, honestly? I can answer that for you by asking you, how many times in the last year have you shared your faith? A lot. That's good. Some of you have. I'm not making you feel guilty. Please don't go there. This is much bigger than that. Beg the Lord to cast out workers, to propel them with violence out into the world, because we aren't going to do it on our own strength. What do you think about that? Now, what if this is not about the other guy, but this is about me, and it's about you? What if as a whole church, we start gathering, praying for the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, and praying that the Holy Spirit, because I know my inability, I know my incapacity, I know my emptiness, that he would propel me and he would propel you out into this world. Not to hang around the doors of the church or the doors of our homes, but to go out. And reap a harvest. Do you think he might answer that prayer? Let me ask you, is it a scary prayer? Not really. Because if you think about it, what do we bring to the table? You know, the worst thing you can bring to the table is the knowledge that I can do this, I'm good at this. Because then how are you doing it? Out of yourself, out of your flesh. The best place to be in this is to honestly acknowledge that in of myself, I'm not very good at doing this, or actually in of myself, I'm truly empty. I can do nothing, I am nothing, I have nothing, and I can give nothing. If you believe that about yourself, I am nothing, I can do nothing, I have nothing, and I can give nothing, then you are the primest candidate to be a worker sent out into the harvest. Why? We saw that video this morning when Jesus called the disciples. Did he just call the 12 disciples to be ministers and that was it? Or did he call other disciples as well? If you follow this passage in chapter 10, which we don't have up on the screen, but if you follow this passage, you find out that he sends out the disciples, and you find out that it's 70 disciples. At the very end, when we saw the great commissioning, he said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. And so we are all called. What was the first call to Simon and Andrew as they were on the beach? Follow me and I will make you fishers of men and women. What are we doing here? I got to confess, my birthday is coming up. And Nancy asked, what do you want for your birthday? And I said, well, I'm really enjoying Monk. So I found online a place to order Monk for just $16 a season. So I ordered four seasons. I ordered them on Amazon because I'm good at that, and Nancy doesn't do the Amazon thing so much. So they're on their way, and I read this book on evangelism, and it says, where are we spending all of our time on our pleasures? We're spending all of our time on our pleasures, on our entertainment, and I felt convicted, they're already coming, so I'm going to enjoy some Monk. Is he saying to you to throw out all of your entertainment? No, but where are we spending our time? And this isn't to make you feel guilty, it's to say, where is the possibility? The enemy has gotten us all blinded in the stuff. If only I can have a new guitar. That was my dream last year. If only I can have a new one of those boxes for the guitar that makes it sound fancy, then I'll be better. Or I need a new computer, a new laptop, or I need a new, and you fill in your blanks for the things that you're thinking about. I'm working on it. I'm not going to introduce it until I actually know how to play the thing. Do you realize how much time we spend on entertainment and pleasure? I'm just saying the enemy's gotten us chasing down rabbit tracks because it's kind of like eating Kevin Wilson's hot wings. You eat a Kevin Wilson hot wing, and your mouth gets burning hot, and you think, I better eat some more to calm down the heat. And it's addictive. You eat one, and pretty soon you've eaten 12 hot wings, and your face is on fire, and you want more hot wings to squelch the heat. For some reason, your brain tricks you into thinking, if I eat another one, this will go away. And that's the pleasures of this world. We think, just one more. We never get satiated. We never get full. The more you chase after it, the hungrier you get. And so, I have to say, I don't have what it takes. I don't have what it takes to be an evangelist. He's given me a story. He's given you a story. Your story isn't my story. Your story doesn't have to be my story. But we're going to be doing some workshops coming up on Saturdays to get you to be able to learn your testimony. The first thing we're going to do, if you can't write it down, we're going to get video recorders. We have them here. We're going to get you to tell your story, and we're going to show you how to do it. What makes up a story? What makes up your witness? Where were you before you found Christ? What brought you to Christ? And what happened when you became a new creation? And how has it changed your life now afterwards? My story is strange because I became a Christian at age 8. It's a very boring testimony in one sense because I was lying in a boarding school in a bed at night. My parents had put me in this dorm. I was just plain lonely and full of grief because I couldn't be with my parents. And in the loneliness of that dorm, I said, Jesus, will you be mine and will you take me? That's it. But then, what did he do years later when I fell into drug abuse and alcoholism? Then I came to learn the power that was mine and the grace that was mine and how much he loved me. Do you need to have my story? My wife has a story of growing up in a Lutheran church, going to church every Sunday, hearing the wonderful liturgy of the proclamation of the gospel, and never figuring out that it was something to act on, to believe, and so she never became a Christian until she went to a Josh McDowell seminar and realized that she had no idea who Christ was and had never given her life to him. Anne grew up in the Catholic Church, if I can pick on Anne, and so did Sharon, and thought that they were accepted because of their works and their participation in the Mass. And then Anne, I don't know Sharon's full story, but Anne was invited to a Bible study by some neighbors, and for the first time, she read the Bible and went, it's too good to be true. And she became a new creation. Every one of you has a story. Can I pick on Dave? He became a Christian years before, and then his first marriage fell apart, and he came to this church broken. And the church didn't condemn him. They didn't immediately put him into leadership, but they didn't condemn him. They welcomed him in. This is before I ever came here. They wrapped his arms around him. And gradually the Lord healed him up and strengthened him by his grace. And then he met Karen, and look at this family that God has put together, right? Because of his grace, so that Desi and Caitlin could grow up with two parents who love them. Look at Kathy, mother-in-law of my drug buddy, and whose granddaughter, both of them I had the privilege of being the voice and the hands to say, welcome home, and you're home. And her husband was already home, so she had to come home so that she can be with him again. There's more people out there, like us. But the first step is to acknowledge how empty we are, how impossible this is for me. I can't do it. But who lives within me? Who lives within you? The one who is moved with compassion The one who is moved with compassion for the masses. And if he's living in your life and you are surrendering to him out of your brokenness, out of your emptiness, it is no longer I, but Christ who lives in me. For apart from Christ, we can do nothing. We have this treasure in earthen vessels to show that this all-surpassing power belongs to God and does not come from ourselves. Do you think he can use us, few in number, hanging on to vitality by a thread? Do you think he can use us to evangelize Bremerton? Yes. And what does it take? Lord, I beg you, propel us, force me out. Force me out into the world. Force me out into my community. Force me out. And I'm going to be praying it for you. If you don't want to pray it for yourself, I'll pray it for you. And we'll pray it for you. And you're thinking, this is getting a little too hot in here, Grant. No, it's not, because it's impossible. You can't do it. I know that. You know, it takes away all excuses. I'm not gifted like you, Grant. I'm not gifted. The only thing I have is Christ. I am nothing. Who am I really in my own person? I'm a drug addict, a perverse man, an alcoholic, a selfish cuss of a man. That's who I am. I can do nothing. I try to do things, and that's always for the wrong reasons. I go to these church seminars, and I come away wishing that my name was up there so that I could look great like these other pastors have, and it's all sin and pride. I feel a little bit set up because they do this to us every time. It was a wonderful conference. Whose problem is that? Mine. I am nothing. I can do nothing. What do I have to give? What wisdom do I have to give other than a broken life? I am nothing. I can do nothing. I have nothing. I have a wonderful wife, but that's a gift of God. I have two wonderful daughters, gifts of God. The only thing I have is the things that he's gifted me with. The place where you have to begin is to acknowledge your fear and to acknowledge that I am absolutely empty. I can't do this, Lord. But you can, so cast me out, force me out, and teach me along the way how to do this. Make me into a fishers of men. Not Dave, not Kira, but me. There's no greater joy than seeing a person into the kingdom, because you've seen them move from hell to heaven, from death to life, from guilt to forgiveness, from guilt to peace, from condemnation to grace, from despair to joy. I want every one of you to know that joy. I want you to make it your goal. But you can't make it happen. You can only surrender yourself to the one who is all compassion, who will get into your life and will say, this is how you do it. I can't give you a textbook. It's open-handed. I was at the Toyota dealer after reading this book and after the Lord's working on me. What are you doing, Grant? You've been here 16 years. Yeah, you bring people in, but you need to go out as I lead you out in your emptiness. And you need to start proclaiming, but you can't be the only one. It has to be the whole congregation. If you leave it to me, we're going to stay about the same size. We're going to see about the same number of people coming in. I know some of you are at this too, but we need the whole body propelled, forced out in there. You say, well, I have nothing to offer. Yes, you don't. Amen. Our excuses fall to the side. Why? Because it's only when you come to recognize that I don't have anything to offer that God can even use you. I want every one of you to experience the joy of seeing someone into the kingdom. You want to experience that joy? I got to tell you, there's no better joy in this life. Leading Kathy, the mother-in-law of my drug buddy. And it wasn't me, it was the Holy Spirit. It just fell into my lap. I didn't have to work at it. I just told my story. She knows my story. She saw my story. So one last thing. There's a difference between witnessing and soul winning. Witnessing is telling your story. I was at a Toyota dealer the other day after reading this book, and I sit down and I'm reading a book that I have to read, and there's this woman sitting next to me, and I look over at her and I thought, she's as hard as ice, hard as nails. And I thought, she's probably 80 years old. She looked like a nice lady, but I could just tell, I could sense in my spirit, this lady's as resistant as can be. And so I prayed, Lord, if you really want me to talk to her, when I get to the end of the chapter, I'll talk to her. I don't have what it takes to do this. I get to the end of the chapter, and I'm about two sentences before the end of the chapter, and she gets up and walks away. You didn't want me to talk to her, Lord. And she came right back and sat down again. Okay, Lord, I have no idea what to say. I just said, how's your day going? She goes, all right. So what are you here for? Right? Pretty obvious question. The Lord's feeding me these questions. And I said, so what are you here for? And she said, well, I have a car. I was just here for an oil change, but I found out a bunch of mice got into my heater coil, and they have to replace the whole heater coil, so it's taking a couple hours. I've been here a really long time. I said, that's weird, because that's happened to me. I've gotten mice in our car, and told her some of those stories, and we start talking. Asked her where she lived, you know, just general conversation. She lives out in, not too far from Kathy, towards Tahuya, the Belfair Highway, out a ways, about probably 10 miles past Kathy or so. So then I said, so what did you do when you worked? What did you do? And she says, I was a librarian down at Evergreen College. I said, when were you a librarian at Evergreen College? From 1983 through 1995. I went to Evergreen in 1984, lived in the library until 1986. I have met this woman, I just don't remember it. And I said, I was a student at Evergreen. And then I missed an opportunity. Because she asked me, what brought you to Evergreen? And I told her about my head injury, but I let it hang. I blew it, Lord. And he kept opening the doors. He kept opening the doors. He kept opening the doors until finally I was able to just tell her about how God had saved me and rescued me. Now, that's a witness. Did I win her to Christ? No, but I got her to laugh. I said, you know, people think I'm a strange anomaly because I'm an Evergreener, I'm a pastor. And that just doesn't go together. And she says, no, it doesn't. It's really funny. And so when we parted, when her car was done, we had talked for over an hour. What if I'm willing to do that all the time, wherever I'm going? What if you're willing to do that? Because I didn't do it. Soul winning is when the Holy Spirit, as a miracle, enters that person's life and opens their heart and their eyes, and you get to be there, and it just falls in your lap. You don't have to convince them. All you have done is share your story and maybe somewhat of the gospel. But he closes the deal, and he lets you do it. I didn't work to draw them into the kingdom. God drew them in. I just got to be the one there at that moment. So you don't have to soul win. You are a witness, and you will have the privilege of being a soul winner when he does it. But even our witness, he tells us what to say. If you just recognize, I can't do this, I'm empty. I can't do this, I'm empty. And then take that step of faith, open your mouth, and let your lips start wagging. Some of you are introverts, you could say, I can never do this. But you know, introverts are profound people. They tend to think before they speak. And so the Lord will give you words too. What does it say? Beg the Lord of the harvest to propel workers. No, to propel me into the harvest. I want you to be this prayer. I'm going to remind you to pray this. We pray for the empowerment of His Holy Spirit. We're continuing to pray for that. This Wednesday, we're going to add this prayer. Propel us, Lord. Propel us as a congregation to go out. Does a Great Commission say, sit around in the church and wait for people to come in and hear the gospel? Does a Great Commission say, we're going to invite other people in so that Grant can tell them the gospel? That may happen, but the Great Commission says, you go out and make disciples of all nations. That's not my job. That's your job. My job is to train you how to do it. And how do you do it? You do it in your brokenness. So, can we with one voice say, Lord, propel us, force us into the harvest. Let me hear you. Lord, propel us, force us into the harvest. Amen. Amen. Now we have a follow-up to this, and then we'll get to communion.
Think God can't use you? Think he only uses perfectly qualified people? Take a closer look. Moses was not a great speaker. Jonah ran from God. Jacob was a liar. Noah got drunk. Rahab was a prostitute. David had an affair. Jeremiah was depressed a lot. Solomon was rich in wisdom but poor in lifestyle. John the Baptist was just plain poor. Timothy was too young. Abraham was too old. Lazarus was dead. Sarah was barren. Naomi was a widow. Gideon and Thomas both doubted, and so did Sarah. Peter lacked self-control. James and John were self-righteous. Paul had a short fuse. Well, so did Peter and Moses. Actually, lots of people did. God's army isn't perfect. It never has been. It's the march of the unqualified. Get in line.
Are you ready to get in line? Do you have excuses? Lay them at the cross. I hope you catch this vision, because it's not my vision. It's the Great Commission. It's why we're here, folks. It's why he's given us this building, so that we can invite people with no shame to come and worship with us, with no embarrassment. So pray, beseech, beg. Be willing to give up some of those times of entertainment and pleasure for relinquishment to the Holy Spirit. How much will we relinquish? All. Does it mean we're not going to have any fun? You know, Jesus endured the cross for the joy set before him on the other side of the cross. We die to ourselves. We die to our own ability. We die to our own merit. We die to our own credit. We die even to my own ability to win somebody to Christ for the joy of coming to the resurrection where Jesus does it through me. And what greater joy than to see somebody move from death to life. Amen. Amen.